Let's take out our Bibles now and turn to Genesis 42 and 43. We'll continue our series of sermons on the life of Joseph, but this morning's sermon is going to focus on Jacob's response to the trials and troubles of his life. In Genesis 42, verses 29 through 43, verse 15. Genesis 42 through 29 through 43, verse 15. Those are the verses we'll read, and those also are the text for the sermon this morning. So we read God's word in Genesis 42, starting with verse 29. And they, that is the 10 brothers, came unto Jacob their father unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down, for the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. This is how far we read God's word this morning. May he bless his word to our hearts and lives. Beloved, have you ever felt, and has it ever seemed to you, as it seemed to Jacob, that everything in your life is against you? Everything in your life is like an arrow pointed at your soul, ready to be let loose to do you damage. And when you look at everything around you, the color of your world is gray or even black. Everything is hopeless, and troubles pile up until you feel crushed. In our series on the life of Joseph, we have run again and again into the truth of God's providence. In fact, that's one of the themes, one of the overarching themes of the life of Joseph, the providence of God. And the truth of providence, as it's found in Scripture, teaches us that our God is sovereign and that he is in control of everything, absolutely everything that happens in the world and in our lives. And that in his love for his children and for us, he works in and through every circumstance of our lives for our good, because we are his children, and he has promised that he will do us good and not evil all the days of our lives. We'll see at the end of the story of Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20, when Joseph was attempting to comfort his brothers, who were worried that after the death of their father, Joseph would take vengeance on them for the evils they did to him. And Joseph said to them, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save many people alive." We see there Joseph is not looking only at the evils, and it was evil, that his brothers had purposed against him. He was not only looking at the circumstances themselves, but he saw God's hand in all of them. Joseph lived constantly and consciously before the face of God. All through Joseph's life, his own perspective, his own view of things was that God was with him and that God was working for him, even when everything in his life testified to a contrary purpose. And that's why we see one amazing response after another in his life as he met with and dealt with the providences, often the frowning providences of God. Today, in contrast to that, in contrast to Joseph's godly response to his trials, we have his father Jacob, who responded in unbelief to the difficulties that God's hand brought into his experience. And this is recorded in the Bible and in this sequence of the life of Joseph, not only as a contrast to how Joseph responded to God's works in his life, but also for our learning, to teach us how not to respond to the troubles of life in this world. Because it is indisputable that in this life we have trials, we have troubles, we have afflictions and sadnesses. Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." That's a fact. We can list many different trials that might afflict the lives of believers. I leave it to your own experience and mine to think of one or some this morning through which you may be going, or which you have been, through which you have been. But the million-dollar question is not, what trials are you and I going through now? Or what trials have you and I gone through? But it is this, how are you responding to them? How are you responding to the troubles of your life? Jacob's response was to say, all these things are against me. The believing response is to say, I know that even though I can't comprehend how, all things work together for my good as one called by God according to his purpose. So let's consider our text in Genesis 42 and 43 this morning under the theme, all these things are against me. Let's notice first Jacob's toils and troubles. Let's notice secondly his unbelieving responses. And third, the reality of things not seen. If we were in Jacob's situation, we would certainly be tempted, beloved, to respond the way he did, which is not to justify his response, but to put it in perspective. Jacob had a life full of toil and trouble. And as we think through Jacob's experiences, we need to ask ourselves, how would I respond, or how have I responded to these things, to similar circumstances in my life? First of all, Jacob experienced hatred in his life, hatred from his own family. For most of his life, his brother Esau was seeking to destroy him, which meant that Jacob had to run away from home and live decades away from his family and seek shelter with relatives. But with those relatives, he experienced abuse and mistreatment. And there's no abuse like abuse from family. The main culprit in Jacob's case was his uncle Laban, who became his father-in-law and was also his boss for a number of years. Laban, first of all, gave Jacob the wrong wife, the wrong daughter to be his wife. And then he hired Jacob to work for him, first as a business partner, but then as a hired laborer. And he constantly changed Jacob's wages so that as his family grew, Jacob's financial situation was always uncertain and a source of frustration and hardship. Jacob knew grief through the loss of loved ones. First, the death of his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. And we know from Scripture that Jacob was particularly close to his mother, Rebekah, so that her death in particular would have been a source of great grief to him. Then he lost his beloved wife, Rachel, as she was giving birth to his last son, Benjamin. And finally, 20 years or so before the events of our text, Joseph, Jacob's favorite son by Rachel, had gone missing, supposedly, apparently eaten by a wild animal. And for 20 years, Jacob had been mourning this sudden loss. In his own home, there was not peace. Jacob had a troubled home. He carried the responsibility for that in some measure. He had four wives, and his four wives were always competing among each other for his love and attention and competing with one another. In turn, they raised children who also competed among themselves. And I say Jacob was mostly to blame for this, not only because he married more than one wife, but because he very obviously favored one wife above others, which was Rachel and her sons more than his other children. Jacob, as a father, also experienced the grief of having unbelieving and wicked children. Joseph was such a godly young man, and Jacob could speak freely about the things of God with Joseph, but his other sons were shockingly wicked. As we've noted before, his oldest son, Reuben, violated Jacob's marriage by committing incest with one of his wives. The next two sons, Simeon and Levi, committed genocide against the city of Shechem, ruining the reputation and witness of Jacob's family in the land of Canaan, and in Jacob's own words, causing his name, his reputation, to stink among the Canaanites. And the fourth son, Judah, committed adultery with his own daughter-in-law, thinking she was a Canaanite prostitute. And two of his sons, Jacob's grandsons, had been killed by God because of their wickedness. Is it any wonder that Jacob grieved Joseph's loss so deeply, not only because it was the loss of a son, but because it was the loss of the one son with whom he had a communion of friendship in the things of God? What troubles Jacob's life saw. What a cloud seems to hang over his life and his family. And now, most recently, he and his children and their little ones had been experiencing famine and poverty. There was no food. And the situation has become so desperate that his sons have had to travel to Egypt to buy grain for the family to survive. And truth be told, that's what Jacob is doing at this point. Physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally, Jacob is simply surviving. Then, to top it all off, and that brings us to the particular circumstances of our text, Jacob's sons, his 10 sons, who had gone to Egypt and who always seemed to be getting themselves into trouble, that was the story of their life, came back from Egypt with more bad news. We know, of course, that Jacob had kept his youngest son, Benjamin, at home with him, even though, as we will see, by this time, Benjamin was a grown man. He was an adult. He had children of his own. Yet his father was still treating him like a little boy. And imagine what his other sons were thinking. Benjamin is to be saved at all costs, but our lives are expendable. We need to go to Egypt on this unknown quest. But even so, there's bad news when his sons return. Yes, they have food, enough to survive on for a time, but they also have a story. And their story is that the man in Egypt who was in charge of distributing grain to the people, the ruler of the land, was very harsh with them, spoke roughly to them, accused them of being spies in the land of Egypt, and said that he would believe they were true or honest men only if they brought their youngest brother with them when they came back to Egypt at a later time. In the meanwhile, he had held another son, Simeon, imprisoned and captive as a hostage and a ransom. Furthermore, as our text says in verse 35, when the brothers opened their sacks, they found everyone found their bundle of money that they had brought to Egypt to buy grain with in the top of their sack. And they and their father were afraid. Is it any wonder that Jacob seems to have his worst fears confirmed? Once again, his 10 sons come home, a brother short, with a sketchy story, and flush with cash. This was season 2 of a tragedy that had played out in Jacob's life 20 plus years before. And this is the straw, as it were, that broke the camel's back for Jacob. Now, can you and can I identify with some of Jacob's troubles? Perhaps not all of them, but at least the grief of family troubles, or of being hated, or experiencing poverty and being in need. Again, as we think about our own troubles in life, what is our response to them? In despair, Jacob said to his sons and to God the words of Genesis 42, verse 36, "Me ye have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." This is his first unbelieving response to the trials and troubles and difficulties of his life. We'll look at the second one a bit later in verse 14 of chapter 43. When Jacob says, "All these things are against me," he means everything in my life, certainly at the present moment, but up to this time, is against me. He isn't referring to a few things in his life or a few areas of his life where there are difficulties, but everything. As he looks at his life, he says, "Everything is against me. I'm surrounded on every side by circumstances that are coordinating my destruction. I'm in the crosshairs, and they're working together to destroy me." This response shows us that in the 20 years since he had received the news that Joseph was not, Jacob's perspective on life had darkened, had grown black. Look back at Genesis 37, where he receives the news that Joseph was gone. In verse 35, "And all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." This is a response that any parent who has lost a child, or any parent who has considered the possibility of losing their child, can understand, that they will bear this loss until they go to the grave themselves. They will bear the grief of this loss until they die. But now you see in Genesis 42, verse 36, that Jacob's perspective has blackened. He says, "If mischief befall Benjamin by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." In other words, this will kill me. This will be the death of me. And furthermore, it seems that at this point he is ready just to cut his losses and keep things as they are in life, control what he can, to prevent anything else from going wrong, because he makes the categorical statement now in verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone." He still has a son in Egypt who can only be released that Simeon, who can only be released from prison if Benjamin comes with the 10 brothers when they return. But Jacob is focusing only on what is in front of him and says, that's not going to happen. Benjamin will not go down, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. All these things are against me. And we can understand why Jacob had reached the end of the line. But we do have to ask, is it true? And does it correspond to reality that everything was against Jacob? And the answer is no. It wasn't true. It appeared that way to Jacob, but that was because he took his eyes off God and was living by sight and not by faith. Taking his eyes off God and his promises, Jacob looked at his experiences and his present situation, and he looked at everything from an earthly point of view. In other words, instead of wearing the glasses of God's revelation and of his promises to Jacob that put everything in their proper color and perspective, Jacob had put on other glasses that colored everything black. Instead of looking at his circumstances from God's point of view, he turned that around and looked at God from his earthly point of view and limited perspective. The result was that he found fault with God. He found God on the wrong side of his own wisdom and charged God with foolishness. He says, as it were, to God, you don't know what you're doing. You have jacked up my life because you don't love me and you want to destroy me. And we need to see, too, that Jacob said this even though he knew better. He knew better. Back in Genesis 28, when Jacob had been forced to flee his family home because of the wrath of his brother Esau, and had stopped for the night in a place that would be known as Bethel, he dreamed a dream of a ladder reaching, or a staircase reaching from earth to heaven, and the angels of God going up and down that staircase. And he received a vision of God. And God spoke to him, Genesis 28, verse 15, and did not promise him a trouble-free life, but did promise him, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places where you go, and will bring you again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. God made a covenant promise with Jacob. God made a promise that he would not destroy Jacob and his family, but that he would be there with them always, according to his faithfulness and loving purpose. He would give them the land of Canaan and would preserve them so that from their line, the Savior would come. Jacob knew this, but he took his eyes off this promise and the revelation of God to him at Bethel. We read in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14, that God had revealed himself this way to Jacob. I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That is how God had made himself known to Jacob, as the God of faithful covenant and steadfast mercy. But now, because Jacob had taken his eyes off the revelation of God and of his promises, he also began to turn on those whom God had promised to bless. His seed, his children. Taking his eyes off of God and his promises also messed up his perspective on the horizontal relationships in his life, so that Jacob became very self-centered and began to accuse the people around him. Listen to him in our text as he rails on his sons in verse 36 and 38. Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Verse 38, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. He puts himself first in the center. Begins pointing the finger at all of those around him. Accusingly, he addresses his sons, ye have taken my children away. You will be responsible for my death if any harm comes to Benjamin. Now, as we know, they were responsible for taking Joseph away. But Jacob had no way of knowing that was true at this point, even if he was suspicious. Yet he deflects and shifts all of the blame to them. Instead of saying to them, my children, these things are very difficult for us, and these troubles are very hard for us to go through, but at least all of us are here alive today. At least we have each other and we have our God and his word. Jacob descends into self-pity and introspection and suspicion. Instead of seeing his own responsibility for the troubles of his home and admitting these to his children, confessing his own shortcomings and weaknesses and urging his children to look to their perfect God in heaven, Jacob resorts to blaming others. Beloved, these things are written for our learning and for our reflection. This is a mirror to hold up to our own lives, and it is a mirror that in a way does tell us the future. It tells us what our response to troubles will always be if we are not living in the presence and by the promises of God. We will exaggerate our grief. We will become our own prima donnas of dramatic grief and start a pity party for ourselves, where we are the favored guest. We will not be able to see our own sins or the needs of others, and we will start accusing others as the bad guys and not our own selves. We can understand Jacob's responses, and others, if they have any sympathy for us at all, will understand why we sometimes respond in similar ways to the troubles of our life. And they will not start helping us work through the troubles of life by pointing the finger back at us and saying, well, your response is terrible. They will come alongside us to understand and to sympathize, but not to excuse, rather to help us regain perspective and to give the proper response to afflictions, which is the response of Job when God afflicted him and took away everything he had in one day, his children, his household, his cattle. Job 1, verse 21, the Lord has the right to do this to me. The Lord gave, and the Lord has now taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the Bible's own commentary on this response of Job, in Job 1, verse 22, is Job did not sin or charge God foolishly. Rather than open our mouths to complain about how difficult our troubles are, we need to look at Psalm 39 and see how the psalmist responds. The psalmist says in Psalm 39, verse 9, I opened not my mouth because thou did it. The psalmist is talking about a severe blow in his life. In verse 10 of Psalm 39, he says, remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. And he speaks in verses 3 and 4 of how his heart burned within him. His heart was on fire within him. And his soul was stirred by these troubles. He was in conflict with himself about how to respond in this situation. But his response first was to be quiet, to say nothing, even good, so that God's name would not be potentially blasphemed in the presence of those who would mock the wicked and ungodly. And then when he did speak, the psalmist addresses himself to the Lord. It says in Psalm 39, verse 7, now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. And a humble prayer, Lord, make me know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Not all these things are against me, but Lord, make me to know my end, how frail I am, and my hope is in thee. Jacob, though, goes from one unbelieving response to another. We find that in chapter 43, verse 14. The circumstances have changed. They are out of food again. Jacob once again tells his sons to go down to Egypt. Notice how he tries to act as though nothing had happened. Verse 2, he simply says, go again, buy us a little food. Apparently for a while, as long as the food had lasted, his brothers had been silent about the demand of the ruler of Egypt. But now that Jacob has spoken up and raised the possibility that this should be done, Judah says to his father, verses 4 and 5, if you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you." We need to see God's hand of providence in this again. Jacob had thought that perhaps the famine would be over by now and there would be no need to return to Egypt, or that the food that they had brought back the first time would last long enough to see the famine through. But God had different plans. The famine would last 7 years, and so the circumstances would force Jacob to do something he was loath to do. God would make him face the inevitable question of Benjamin going down to Egypt. Beloved, I think all of us can think of a time in our life when we definitely felt like this was going on, when God was arranging circumstances to force us to face a question or an issue that we've been avoiding for some time. Now, how does Jacob respond? First, he tells his sons to get together a little present for the ruler in Egypt, verses 11 and 12. "If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruit in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds." Then he tells them to take double money, the money to pay for more grain, but also the money that had been returned to them in their sacks, with the explanation that perhaps it was an oversight, perhaps a mistake was made on the Egyptian side, and they ended up with extra money, they ended up with all of their money back, and will not be accused of being thieves. Third, Jacob tells them to take their brother. Verse 13, "Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man." Notice how he doesn't say, "my son Benjamin," but "your brother," to emphasize the relationship Benjamin has to the brothers. And fourthly, Jacob offers this prayer, or this blessing on his sons as they leave. Verse 14, "God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother," now he brings Simeon into it again, "and Benjamin." So far, so good. In fact, the words, "God Almighty give you mercy before the man," is an echo of the name that God had used to reveal himself to Jacob, to Isaac, and to Abraham. You can find God saying to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be perfect." In Genesis 28, verse 3, when Jacob had to run away from home, his father Isaac had blessed him in the name of God Almighty. And then, in Jacob's own life, in Genesis 35, verse 11, God revealed himself to Jacob after the night he spent wrestling with God on the shores of the brook Jabbok before meeting his brother Esau. And now Jacob uses the same name of God to bless his children. But then, at the end of verse 14, he closes with these words, "If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." That's his parting statement to his boys as they leave on the road to Egypt. And what is this? This is fatalism. Jacob admits that God has a hand in his life. Jacob admits that God is present, that he cannot change the ways and purposes of God. He admits that he needs and that his sons need mercy from God. But you see, he still doesn't trust in God. He doesn't trust in God's goodness, but he resigns himself to what seems the inevitable. This is something that must be, verse 11. It must be so. So Jacob must simply bite his lip and keep going. Grit his teeth and bear it. Here again, we can understand. We can. We might even praise Jacob a little bit for it, because he's not resisting God's will. He's not vocalizing a complaint against God. It's easy to use this example to excuse all the times in our life when, instead of pausing and addressing ourselves to the Lord, like the psalmist in Psalm 39, we simply grit our teeth and move on because we've got to get through the day. There's responsibilities pressing on us on all sides. We don't have time to stop and consider this now. It's time to knuckle under and just take it. But this too, beloved, is a sinful and unbelieving response. Because it's like saying that God is a loving God. He shows us mercy, but he's powerless to help me. God is loving, but he's not almighty. Jacob's words at the end of verse 14, really contradict the name of God that he uses at the beginning. He blesses his children in the name of God Almighty, but in his own heart there isn't trust in the almightiness of God. God may be merciful toward him, but God isn't powerful enough to bring good out of these circumstances that, as far as Jacob's concerned, are the worst possible. God's loving purpose in his life, whatever that may be, cannot be accomplished by God. Now, again, brothers and sisters, isn't this so true to our own experience if we reflect for just a few moments? But again, we need to be brought to repentance, because this isn't the way to respond to the troubles of life ever. We may not simply resign ourselves to the inevitable, but we need to see that God is loving and merciful, and as the loving and merciful Heavenly Father, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 3. Or in Psalm 119, verse 75, David says this in these words: I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Or again, hear Job in words that are really astonishing, but that are one of the clearest confessions in the Bible of faith in God's loving almightiness and fatherly goodness. Job 13, verse 15, though God slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. This is not blind a resignation to inevitable realities. This is clear-eyed and biblically guided confession of God's love. It is an expression of faith in the realities not seen. And that's where we come in conclusion to the positive truth that we need to take away from this passage. It's easy to look at Jacob and hit him dead center this morning. But we shouldn't take away just a negative rebuke of Jacob's sinful responses, but see how things really were for him and for us. Because that's what faith does. Faith is the substance, the reality of things not seen. Hebrews 11. The reality of Jacob's life from God's perspective is that even though it seemed to Jacob everything was against him, at this very moment in his life, everything was more for him than he could know. Jacob's view of things was not true. He wasn't bereaved of his children. Yes, Joseph was gone. Simeon was in prison. But he had 10 other sons, and we also read of his daughters. He had other children. He still had a full quiver. And he had the promise of God spoken to Abraham, passed down through Isaac to Jacob of Genesis 17, verse 6. Behold, I will make of thee fruitful and multiply thee, and will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Could this word of God take place if Jacob was to be bereaved of all of his children? In fact, never in Jacob's life had God's providence been so for him as at this moment. Jacob is on the threshold of an amazing revelation of God's goodness. He is about to discover that his son Joseph is in fact alive in Egypt. That he is the very ruler of the land who has been giving Jacob's family such trouble. And that Joseph is the one man on earth with food and the power to distribute it to save much people alive. Jacob is on the threshold of his family being saved, not just physically through the food that is provided from Egypt, but spiritually. As his wicked sons are brought to repentance and confession. And there is an amazing and grace-worked reconciliation in his family. This is the truth of the situation. This is the reality of things not seen. This is what God is at work doing in all these things. They are not against him. They are for him. They are working his good. Jacob doesn't see it. But he's also not looking for it. And yet, such a response on Jacob's part is more understandable and can be easier explained in his life than in ours. When Jacob lived, the church of God was in the Old Testament, in the days of the patriarchs. It was still in its infancy. The church was the family of Jacob. There were no other believers. Jacob's family was an island. Jacob's family was truly the church as a baby in the Old Testament. And the perspective of the church wasn't as clear then as it is now. They had the promises of God as far as we've read them in the book of Genesis. They probably didn't even have written scriptures. And they didn't understand how God would work out the promise of a Messiah. They just knew that God would do it in the future and that there was a Savior coming. But we have the full revelation of God in the Scriptures. Our Bibles have such glorious passages as Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called by Him according to His purpose. We have a passage like Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given to us. Beloved, as you and as I look at the troubles of our lives, whether reflecting on troubles past or sorting out troubles present or expecting troubles in the future, and it seems that everything is against us, remember the Bible teaches things are not as they seem. Remember the words of our call to worship, Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me, says the Lord, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. Because of God's love, nothing can stand against us to destroy us. Our deepest distress will be set free, will be turned to our profit. Because of God's power, He is able to control all things in our lives and either avert them from us, turn them from us, or turn them to our benefit. Because of His wisdom and His counsel, He knows what He's going to do, and He knows the best way to accomplish it. Because Jesus has come and experienced truly that everything, including God, was against him as he endured the wrath of God against our sins on the cross, we may have the confidence of faith to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? It is Christ who died, who is risen, and who sits at the right hand of God. And nothing will separate us from His love. Does this mean that life is going to be trouble-free? Or that all our relationships are going to bring happiness? Or even be restored? It doesn't. But it does mean that we have a hope that will not make ashamed, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We can take fresh courage and trust that the clouds we so dread are in fact clouds that are big with mercy and will break in blessings on our head. This is the gospel. This is the gospel perspective on the troubles of life.